welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Hey, as we've been going through urban legends, we're coming today to one that I'm calling A Tip is a Tithe. And when it comes to what God's Word teaches about money, there are so many urban legends out there, so many things that Christians tend to believe that have absolutely nothing to do with what Scripture actually says. And this idea that a tip is a tithe is one of those, but it's only one of very many, as I mentioned. In fact, there are a couple of that I just want to quickly get rid of right now and point out before we move into the one we're going to look at today. One of the really goofy ideas out there that many of you have maybe heard, whether you're a brand new Christian or not, if you just flip through television channels, you probably heard this one. And it is the idea that God wants you rich. Okay? And maybe you've all kind of heard this at one time or another, and usually it's with a little bit of fundraising. You send in some money to me, and God will bless you greatly. And the idea is that if we walk with God, we will be rich, and especially if we're generous like He wants us to be. I want to tell you, that is an absolute, total, spiritual urban legend. Nowhere do the Scriptures say God wants us all rich. I mean, there's an eternity where our riches will be beyond anything we can imagine. But in this life, that's not necessarily His call. In fact, I'd like you to write down this little reference. It's not on your note sheet, but you can use virtually any time someone comes along and gives you that line. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6. And it says this, that people with corrupt minds who are devoid of spiritual truth teach this principle, that godliness is a means to financial gain. Well, that's the idea God wants you rich, right? Godliness is a means to financial gain. Where does that come from? That comes from those who have a corrupt mind and are devoid of spiritual truth, according to 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6. And probably most of you have kind of seen through that anyway, because it's almost always taught by somebody on the television or the radio or traveling around who's teaching that, not so much to help us grow in our spiritual understanding, but simply to make sure their bank account stays strong. Now, that's the most common one, but there's another flip side one that's kind of a little bit counterculture, but still pretty broad, and it's this idea that God wants us poor. And behind that is this concept that anytime you have anything nice, you ought to feel guilty. And people, especially who are involved in missions sometimes, not always, of course, but sometimes will buy into this one. And it's the idea that if God has blessed you financially, you should never enjoy the really nice things that He's given you, because after all, He gave them to you only so that you could pass every bit of it straight on to someone else. Now, as I've mentioned before, kind of behind that is this idea, this definition of what I call opulence. And opulence is always when you have something I can't imagine ever having myself. If it's just a couple of steps ahead of what I have, then it's my goal. But if it's so out there that I can't imagine ever having that possession or that much money or whatever, I go, well, you don't need it, you should give it all away. But the Scriptures are quite clear that God neither wants us rich, He doesn't care if we're poor. This is the one thing God cares about, and I'd like you to write it down. This is the one thing that I can promise you God cares about in your life if you want to be a follower of Jesus. He wants you generous. He wants all of us generous, whether we're people with very little, or we're people kind of right in the middle, or we're people that have been just blessed out of our socks. The one thing that God cares about in this life for you and for me is that we be generous people. And that's kind of a springboard in this other goofy idea out there that many Christians have had, which is that a tip is a tithe. And on your note sheet, I've got a little section there, and it says this. It says, how did 10% become 2.5%? For some of you, I know what you're thinking. Well, in my stocks, that's how it came, you know that. But But in the Christian community, we use this word, our tithe, every now and then. And it's kind of unique what we mean by that. People will say, well, I wanted to drop off my tithe. Or we'll speak about collecting our tithes, gifts, and offerings. Or people will send them in. Or they'll use that phrase to describe what they give to the Lord's work in all kinds of ways. From a soup kitchen to a missionary thing to a special ministry that's focused on something, their home church, whatever it would be. We call it our tithe. Well, here's what is interesting. Studies and research show that the average Christian across the board in America gives 2 to 3% per year. But we call it our what? We call it our tithe. And further research shows when it comes to tithing that 17% of Christians say, I tithe, but only 3% actually do. And when I came across that statistic this week, I was kind of wondering, well, where does that come from? Is that because we lie? I don't think so. Is that because we don't have a clue where our money goes? That's possible, because that's a pretty common trait for a lot of us. Or is it possibly because we're confused? And I think more likely than not, for more people than not, it's that we're confused. And the words have taken on new meaning. You know, kind of in Alice in Wonderland, there's that little section where words just take on the meaning of whatever anybody wants them to do. Kind of an Alice in Wonder dictionary is where we use the same words, but we all pick out our own dictionary to put to those words. And this is one of those cases. Because here's what I want us all, as a starting point today, to get down quite clearly, just by definitions of words. By definition, a tithe is 10%. It always has been. It always will be. That's what the word means. It means a tenth. And somehow it has slowly come to mean to many Christians today a tooth. And if we want to call that our offerings, our gifts to the Lord, whatever it is, fine and dandy. But I want us to understand, though the passage we're talking about doesn't specifically speak of a tithe, it speaks of something more more broadly, a bigger principle. I need to start with that just simple core place where there's this urban legend out there that a huge section of us have bought into, and that is we'll use the word tithe, we'll read the word tithe, and we'll think it simply means something given to God. It means 10%. 10% out of that which He has already given to us. Now, what we're going to look at today, as I already said, is not a passage on tithing, but that's like the core of the urban legend. We're going to look at a passage in a little book called Haggai, where God's spiritual principles are spelled out for us. Now, some of you are going, where in the world is Haggai? And I'd like you all to turn there and find it. There's a couple of ways to do it. Number one, God put a table of contents in the front of all of your Bibles. Number two, you want the shortcut, just go to the New Testament where you have the Gospel of Matthew and go to the beginning of Matthew and then go backwards to the left in your Old Testament. You'll find, first of all, a short little book by a guy that a lot of people think is the Italian prophet, Malachi. His name is really Malachi. Then you'll find Zechariah, and then you go one more over to the left and you'll find this little two-chapter book called Haggai. And Haggai is known as one of the minor prophets. And it's not because he was minor league or didn't have an important message. The minor prophets are simply the guys at the back of your Old Testament who wrote short little books, as opposed to the long ones of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel. So we're going to look at what I'm calling a minor prophet's major message. Now, before we read these two chapters, I want to give you a little bit of the historical background, the situation, and the key players. There's two things in particular we need to know. Otherwise, we'll read this story and miss its main point. Number one, it was written to a group of people who were living in a time of great economic hardship and struggle. These people were hard off. Things were not going very well for them. And when the prophet Haggai comes with a word from the Lord for them, they're looking around at a very difficult situation. In fact, the closest thing I could think of it in terms of what we might know in our culture is if you came back to New Orleans after Katrina. Because here's what had happened to these people. About 88 years before, actually even before that, there had been an attack under a guy, a king named Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And he had come, and he had, with the Lord's permission, completely destroyed Jerusalem. And he had gone to the temple, and he had sacked it. In fact, he had not only destroyed the temple, he had taken a lot of this precious and holy things that were devoted and belonged to God, and he took them back to Babylon with him, and he set them up in his museum under a sign that must have said something like this: "Look at the wimpy little God of the Israelites, and how powerful our God is." And here's what's really fascinating. According to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where this story starts, God was the one behind all this happening. You see, the children of Israel had lived in disobedience, but they always figured, well, we're not being all that we should be, but we're a lot better than everybody else. And so they were presuming upon on God's grace and God's mercy. And finally, God had had enough, and he said, "You're gone." They also thought they were totally protected because they were the city of the temple, and they knew that God would protect his temple. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need a house. You know, I mean, the earth is like his footstool. And so they had it all wrong. They presumed upon God. Finally, God had warned them and warned them and warned them. He said, "It's all over." And so all of this happens. Well, the people continue to rebel some more. So a little bit later, Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and he captures all of the people in Jerusalem, and he takes them far, far away to Babylon. No cell phones, no instant messaging, long, long far away, and he transports them all there. They are there for 70 years. Now, let me put that into perspective, because a lot of times we hear history or a Bible study, we hear 70 years, and we go, okay, that sounds like a fairly long time. I want you to mentally look at today's date and go back 70 years. That's a long time ago. And for 70 years, Jerusalem has been absolutely desolate. The stones are piled upon one another. Only weeds and wild animals are in the area. All of the Israelites are gone. And then a guy named Darius the Mede conquers Babylon. And he has a change of heart. He allows people that have been transported to Babylon to go back to their homeland. But after 70 years, most people have dug in some pretty deep roots. So even though Jerusalem is God's city and they are God's people, they've decided to stay in the comfort of Babylon. As I was trying to figure out how this worked, I thought of my wife's situation. And going back a number of years when I first met her. Her grandmother came home from school, I think it was third or fourth grade, and her entire family had been killed as a part of the Turkish massacre of the Armenians. She was the only one that, because she was at school, that wasn't killed. Another Turkish family hid her and helped get her to the United States, where she met her husband, who also had lost all of his family in the Turkish massacres. And then they started a little immigrant typical business. They had one daughter, my wife's mom, who had two daughters, one of which I married, and now here we are. Now imagine what I was thinking is if suddenly somebody said, "Nancy, we have the opportunity to go back to Mount Ararat." Well, by her generation, things have kind of settled in. I mean, she's got a, you know, her college degree. She's gotten married. We're kind of totally acclimated. She's no longer speaking Armenian in their families. All she knows is dirty words and a few body parts. And suddenly somebody said, "Hey, we got the chance to go back." Most wouldn't go back. Would you agree with me? It's like, why would I do that? Well, that's kind of the zone the Israelites were in, but one big difference. The big difference is it was God's place, God's temple, and they were God's people. So they kind of should have gone back. And that leads to the next thing you need to know about this story as we get started. It's not only tough economic times, but we're dealing with a small group of good and highly committed people. A very small group of very good and highly committed people are the people spoken to in this passage. They are not people who are sinning against God with a high hand. They are people who are totally unaware that they've kind of redefined things and missed it. They are the best of the best because they are the small remnant. You'll hear that word over and over. They're the small remnant that decided to go back to honor God rather than to stay and just kind of acclimate totally into Babylon. Because if we don't know this ahead of time, we don't realize their poverty and how difficult what they're asked to do was. And we don't understand that these are not bad people getting railed on by a prophet. These are really good people who simply didn't understand what was happening around them. See? So with that important bit of background now, let's do a flyby on this book of Haggai and Haggai's message, which basically answered for them the question, if you always have a hole in your pocket, here's why. Now, how many of you can I kind of identify with that? You know, it seems like every time you sew it up, somebody cuts a hole in the bottom of it. Well, that's what they were experiencing. And here's what happens. So follow along as we go through this story. It was in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now, the first thing I want you to know is you're going to kind of miss this with all the son ofs and daughters of, you know, all that kind of stuff in here. So, like, don't tell anybody, but I have crossed out in my Bible son of, okay? And then after Joshua, I have crossed out. Not so heavy, I can't see it. But because these are real stories. These aren't fairy tales. These are real events. And at the time they were written, all of that information was really important to everybody. But for us, they're just a bunch of words we can't pronounce. Amen? So the thing that you and I today, thousands of years later, need to understand, there was a prophet named Haggai. There was a guy named Zerubbabel. And his role was, if you skip the son of, he was what? He was governor. And there was another important guy named Joshua, who at that point was the high priest. So they're kind of the key players in this story. Well, Haggai comes and he says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people are saying, here's a complaint of the community. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They're saying, yeah, I know we need to build this temple. I know it's been about 18 years since we came back from Babylon. And actually, from history we know in other parts of the Bible, for 2 years they'd started the project. They'd run into some economic and political roadblocks, so they had just stopped. And for 16 years, they kept saying, you know what, we need to get back to it. We need to get back to it. We need to get back to it. But whenever anybody said, how about today, they said, you know, the time has not come yet for the Lord's house to be built. And then Haggai says in verse 3, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You see, God's response was, well, wait a minute. You guys keep going out and repaneling your house and you're taking care of all of your kind of stuff. It's been 16 years now we've been sitting on this thing. Help me understand. That's in the Hebrew. Help me understand why it's time for you to fix up your house, but God's house is still in disrepair. And so the Lord says through the prophet Haggai, he says, I want you to give careful thought to your ways. Verse 5. He's going to say this, I think, four times in these two chapters. He says, just stop for a moment. And as you think that, well, it's not yet time, I fully intend to, my heart is good. I mean, after all, I've come back from Babylon, but I can't do it yet. God says, well, I want you to just give careful thought to your ways and how life is working out. And here's what he says, verse 6. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. And you earn wages only to put them in that cotton picking purse with holes in it. And this is what the Lord Almighty then says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, now catch this. I have it circled, underlined in my Bible. I blew away. Now remember, these are good and godly people. The remnant that was following the Lord, they were unaware of one important area in their life. And they would come home and their whole theory was, if I can only get far enough ahead, this is what I'm going to do for God. And they would come home, they'd put the stuff on the table and God would go, and blow it all away. And they were going through life probably blaming it on the enemy or wondering how come life is so tough and all that. They had no idea that it was God who was coming along and blowing it away. Now why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house. It remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. So therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. The drought you've been thinking was just nature, God says, is me. I called for the drought on the fields and the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. I'm responsible. Why? Because I'm playing second fiddle in your lives. Now, this first section talks about why enough is, why there is never enough. Kind of why enough is never enough. That's what these first 11 verses are about. And I want to explain a couple of things here that are pretty important. God says, I've got a problem with you paneling your houses while my place stays in ruin. But you must understand it. I already said it earlier. Please hear it carefully. It's not that God was living out of his car. He wasn't homeless. He didn't need a temple. He didn't need a house. He was the one who had destroyed the first one himself. It wasn't about God has to have a place. It was about the priority of God in their lives. It was their thought pattern that said, I want to take care of your agenda, God, but first I have to take care of mine. That was the issue. It had nothing to do with how big the temple was, how fancy it was. God had already given all of his stuff away to be put on display in a demonic God's museum. It had to do with their hearts, not with anything else. And by the way, remember, these are broken, poor people. It didn't have anything to do with the amount. They would never, ever be able to duplicate Solomon's temple. Solomon, the first one that had been built, Solomon was the richest guy on earth. And he built that thing out of all of his excess. They would never come even close. That's not what God worried about. It was priorities. I was thinking about the issue of priorities a little this week, and I thought again of Nancy. Let's say we're having a major anniversary coming up. You know, one of those big ones. And so on that particular day, I give her a $25 gift certificate to her favorite place for clothes. Do you think I'm going to win a lot of points? Talk to me. Okay. Why not? Well, I'm not going to win a lot of points because that's not very much, right? It's like, hey, this is our, you know, 20th, 30th, you know, whatever it would be. Like, what is this? Now, the problem is not that that's too little money. The problem is it's too small of a priority in my life. Because there could be another time and place where some young couple that's just starting out or struggling their way through school and they're married or whatever right now, and they have an anniversary event or something like that, and there's a $25 little gift there, and they'll get the biggest hug and kiss you've ever seen. Why? Because that $25 represents a lot in one setting and not very much in another. In my life, that doesn't even come close to my monthly internet charge. You tracking with me? And when it comes to God's priority with our money, it's not a numbers thing. It's a priority thing. He doesn't care about how many zeros are there. He cares about when it is there. And that's why this important principle of a tip is not a tithe is so important. Because some people give to God's a kingdom amounts of money that have lots of zeros in them, but they are nowhere near as generous as people who just drop a few bucks in an offering plate when it goes by. You see, the people were in tough times, and God was dealing with their heart. Not some building he needed in which to be able to exist. Now, with that said, the next thing I want you to know in verse 12 is notice their quick obedience. I told you already, these were good people, and their goodness is shown by the fact they'd come back. Their goodness is shown by the fact they'd even tried to start rebuilding the temple. And their goodness is shown by verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua and the whole remnant, that's everybody, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Bingo. They went right after it because their disobedience had not been out of a hard heart. Their disobedience had been out of a lack of understanding. Now, because of that, I want you to note a couple of things. The first one is in verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 9, where we have God's immediate response. Here's how God responds. Chapter 1, verse 13. It says they obeyed, and so verse 13 says, well, then Haggai, the Lord's servant, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am what? With you. Instantly! He didn't say, okay, good start, we'll see how this thing is done. When it's all finished, I'll send an inspector over and check it out. Because all he cared about was the heart. And the moment they said, oh my gosh, we did not understand why everything was being blown away, why stuff was so tough, and we had every intent to, when we got better, to be able to go take care of your stuff, God. They said, we get it now. Boom. As soon as they change, God says, instantly, I am with you. Now, he was still with them before that. He was their God. All kinds of things were going on, but he's speaking here of in their financial realm. He says, you know what? Things have changed. I am now with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit, verse 14 says, of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, on the 21st day of the seventh month, about a month later, the word of the Lord again comes through the prophet Haggai. And jump down to verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Is anybody old enough, he's saying, that you saw Solomon's temple? You know, you're pushing like your 80s now. Even more than that, because it would be a little squirt. You had to be old enough to remember it. So you're pushing 90 now. He says, anybody around there? How does this one look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? In other words, compared to Solomon's temple, like they were building, it was pretty junk. It was like a warehouse church. He says, I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking, man, this is terrible. How in the world could God ever be pleased with this? And then he says, be strong, verse 4. Jump down, he says again, for I am with you. Verse 5, this is what I covenanted or promised when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He says, this is really okay. I like warehouses. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the land. Verse 7, he says, you know, I am going to... where am I, Larry? Here I am. Okay. I will shake all of the nations, and the desired of all nations will come to you, and I will be fill this house with glory. Look at verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. In this place, I'm going to grant peace. What he's saying right here is it's not about an amount. It's not about how beautiful the temple is. It's about a heart. And because you have switched and made me first priority, he says, this thing is a piece of junk compared to what Solomon built, but I am going to fill it with my glory so that it will far outshine anything Solomon built. And it did. Who walked in this temple? Jesus Christ. This is the temple that later on he cleared. This is the temple that he walked through. This is the temple he taught by. He's saying, you guys have no clue. You think it's a piece of junk, but I'm operating out of your heart, and this temple will be filled with greater glory than anything you've ever seen. And then he gives them kind of a strange principle. It is found in verses 10 through 14, and it's pretty hard for us to understand with the analogy that he uses because we don't live in that world anymore. So let me tell you what he's going to say in this section. He's going to explain how disobedience in one area impacts every area. Because remember I said, for the people of Haggai's day, their putting God second was out of ignorance, not out of a bad heart. And so I said there were a couple of things I want you to see. The first thing is the moment they made the right step, boom, God was with them and says, I'm on your side. But the second thing you need to see is their ignorance had not let them off the hook. They still bore the consequence of not doing things God's way, even when their heart was good and they simply were confused. And boy, that hits so many Christians today. We wonder why God seems to blow things away, why stuff isn't really working, and our heart is really good. But the principle is disobedience in one area impacts every area, including those areas of obedience. Now, here's a weird little illustration he gives. Lord, you know what I mean by weird. So let's pick it up in beginning verse 10. Well, actually, jump down to verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law, Old Testament law, says. If a person carries consecrated meat, now right there we're all like, what are you talking about? Consecrated meat was meat that had been offered to God. It was consecrated, sanctified, stained glass words that mean set aside and belong to God. So he's saying, so some priest is carrying in the fold of his little coat some meat that has been consecrated to God. And as he's coming along, he bumps into some stew, bread, wine, oil, or other food. Does that food also become holy and consecrated? The priest answered, well, no. Well, then Haggai said, well, what if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, which in those days you touched a dead body for a period of time, you were unclean. And then he touches something. What happens then? And he said, well, everything they touch goes bad. Now, in case you're totally lost, I'll take these cookies and put them down here where I might eat them. He's saying when something is holy, it doesn't touch something that's unholy and make it good. But something is defiled, whatever it touches, it messes up. A real modern day example. Let's say I've got on brand new clean clothes right from the cleaners. And I'm talking to you, and in your driveway is your off-road vehicle that is filled with dirt and mud and all kinds of junk. And I lean my clean clothes against that car. Do my clothes get dirty? Talk to me. Yeah. Okay. But the flip side is, if I take my clean clothes and I rub them all along your car, does your car get clean? No. That's all he's saying. And his illustration is one like that, just using things that have been dedicated to God. And his simple principle is, man, if you're really missing it in this area is still going to mess up your financial areas of your life, even though everything else is maybe the way it should be. That's what he's teaching. Now, let's go through the last part of it. He ends with what I'm calling a promise and a blessing. Once again, he says, now, I want you to give careful thought from this day on. Just as I've had you look back and ask the question, are you like the way things are going? How's it all been working out? Now I want you to once again give careful thought to how everything works in your life. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple, before you started. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. You ever been there? He says, when anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Well, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, and yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. But from this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, they've not borne any fruit. But from this day on, I will what? Bless you. And he goes on and he tells Zerubbabel, I will not only bless all of you financially in a different realm, but I'm going to bless you in the spiritual realm as well. And Zerubbabel became one of the direct descendants of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty cool honor. You know, so many of us worry about our legacy, our children, our grandchildren. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you the special honor of being one through whom the Messiah himself is going to come. So that's the story. And what we have here is a simple principle that builds off that very beginning urban legend as a tip is a tithe, which always flows out of this idea, I'll see what I've got and I'll advance God's kingdom with it. And the flip that says, no, God's in the starting place. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. We've got a few minutes left, and I want to talk very briefly. I mean, in some things I do like an eight-hour teaching on this whole subject, so we're going to really condense it a lot. But I want to give you what I'm calling simply three steps to financial freedom. Now, if you want more on this at our bookstore, any Christian bookstore, Amazon.com, you know, Christian book distributors, whatever, you can get online or buy here. There are some great books on Christian finances and what the Scriptures teach. We have a tape series from our our North Coast U that we teach here on financial freedom. So you can get in depth. But here's an overview of what the Scriptures actually say. Number one, give to God. By that I mean his agenda, his purposes, off the top, no matter what. If life is going really well, if life is in the middle, or you're struggling to rebuild New Orleans after Katrina, or Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar, the principle is still put God first. Take care of his place before you panel your house. Now, let me move from preaching to meddling for just a moment. It's going to get real quiet here and in all of our campuses and all our venues. But I need to talk about the real world we live in. Because I don't think many of us have a problem paneling our houses these days. That's not the thing that, you know, paneling's not that expensive. Well, what are the things that we say, Lord, I'm totally into your agenda, but later on, when I'm done with this, then I'll get to you. Well, here's some sacred cows. How about our kids' education? I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know what, and Christians, you know, as we're led of the Lord, some of us send our kids to secular schools, public schools, because we want to be salt and light. Others of us feel God's calling to homeschool our children. Others of us feel our calling to put them in a Christian school and environment. You know, you've got to figure out whatever that is God's telling you to do. But what I've noticed is some people will put their kids in the Christian school environment, and they will decide that that is what they're going to do first. And then when the kid is done with that, then they'll go back to supporting God's agenda. And you can hear the rationale. Many of you have used it. It's the idea, well, wait a minute. I am advancing God's agenda. I'm making sure my children receive a Christian education and all kinds of stuff like that. Well, I've got one problem with it. If you really were that committed to advancing God's agenda, why don't you send somebody else's kid to a Christian school? You see, the truth of the matter is we're taking care of our own. We're paneling our house in one way or another. And the same, I see college. I see all kinds of Christian families go way into debt because of the cultural pressure to send their kid to the best school or a certain place or get them a college experience, whatever it would be. That we spend money we don't have, we rob from God, and then we wonder why everything is blown away. It's a form of paneling our houses. Or we decide, well, I mean, certainly God wants me to have a home, not live in an apartment. Or certainly God wants me to live in a condo instead of this apartment. Or certainly God wants me to have a nicer apartment. Or I need a special car to be able to drive. How can I sell securities if I'm driving up in an old beater? You know, or all kinds of rationale. But in every one of them, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, I'm fully committed to your stuff, but it's after I take care of my stuff. And I'm just here to tell you, give careful thought to your ways. If every time you go and you think there was 50 and there's only 20, and your heart is good towards God and you're committed towards Him, it could well be that you're like the people in the days of Haggai. You're paneling your house with something different. But the end result is God's going to get it someday instead of get it first. Now, here's something else I want you to note about give to God off the top no matter what. God never asks us to give what we don't have. In reality, you give after He has given to you. And that exposes one of the garbage things that is out there and taught too often. It is what I call seed faith, and others have called it that. Usually by some guy on television. He says, God wants you rich. And you just need to step out in an act of faith. And I know you've got no money today, but here's what you need to do. You need to send me $1,000 or a couple thousand dollars or send our ministry or our church, whatever it is. Send something God has not yet given you. And boy, he's going to give you a whole bunch later. You heard that kind of line? First fruits giving, off the top giving, is off the top of what God has already given you. He's given you very little, it'll be very little. He's given you very much, it'll be a whole lot. But God never asks you to give what he has not yet given you. That's why I say off the top, not before. If you give before with the idea God's got to give back with a bigger shovel, you have not taken a step of great faith. You've just been manipulated by a fundraiser. That's what's happened. Second principle. You start with giving to God off the top. Remember, the people in Haggai were giving to God. They were advancing his work. They were just giving him out of the leftovers. But the second principle is, if you want real financial freedom, is make a decision. Decide to live within your means no matter what. I wish we had a lot more time to talk about this. We don't. But this is a very important principle to get ahead. The first principle is how to get God no longer blowing away the stuff you put in the table. This next principle is just a principle of wisdom. And what you need to do if you want to get ahead is you've got to learn to trust God, not MasterCard. And you live within whatever realm God has given you. If he's given you a lot, enjoy it. If he's given you a little, enjoy that. But so many of us pretend. We try to live above that level in which we are financially capable. And instead of accepting the lot in life for this time and this place that God has put us in, we pretend something else. Listen to these words from Proverbs. Proverbs 12:9. I think it's on your note sheet. I love this passage. It says this: it's better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than to pretend to be somebody and have no food. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people in houses or driving cars or trying to keep up on gifts of a wealthier relative. Or like I said earlier, send our kids to a school to pretend we have money we don't have or whatever it would be. We're pretending. And you want to get ahead. You get God's help by off the top. And then just life wisdom is, quit pretending. Live within your means. And then the third and final step is this. Decide to live a step below your means. Now, this is really hard because all your coworkers and your neighbors are probably living above their means. So living within your means, you feel like, whoa, what's going on here? Now you step below. It's really tough. But here's the principle. It's the only way you can save. And if you don't save up for a rainy day when it rains, you're dead meat. And if you don't save up when opportunity knocks, you have nothing to respond to it with. And the only way to save is to make a decision that says, before I even see it, some of it goes aside. Because we're all this way, and I'm included. If it's in my pocket, it's gone. That's why I give to God off the top for his blessing, and also so I don't play games with it. And then the next thing is, what we save is just like gone. And then somehow I've always been able to figure out how to make do with what's left. Listen to these words of Proverbs 21:20. In the house of the wise are storehouses of oil and wine and all kinds of good things. And then this phrase, but the fool devours all that he has. The fool just devours all that he has. The major number one thing that keeps us from steps 2 and 3 is this: trying to keep up with the Joneses. Trying to keep our image up, or feeling we deserve something that for whatever reasons we've not yet been given. My hope is this, that all of us will take this lesson today and give careful thought to our ways. And if we love the way everything's been working out, go for it. Just keep it up. But if, like the people in the days of Haggai, were wondering, man, what's been happening here? We take a good look. And we'd realign ourselves, if we need to, with God's patterns and God's truth. And we'd throw out the urban legend that a tooth is a tithe. Let's pray. Father, would you use these truths as you used them of old, thousands of years ago, through the prophet Haggai, to speak to our hearts and to line us up with you. that which you do have for us, we might receive. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I think of that definition of insanity that many of you have heard before. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And I think for many of us, that's exactly what we do. And as we go out, my simple encouragement to you is what I ended with a few moments ago, that you would give careful thought to your ways, which means look around and see how life's working. And if you love the way it's going, then keep on doing the same thing. And if not, it might be time for a little bit of adjustment. So as you go, turn around and greet someone who definitely is not insane. And we'll see you next week. God bless.